Take your copy of God's Word, if you will, and open it to Acts chapter 7. We'll begin at verse 54, where we left off some time ago in the book of Acts. We'll conclude tonight on verse 3 of chapter 8. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 54. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. Luke writes, "Now, when they had heard these things, they being the Sanhedrin, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of this execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Father in heaven, we thank you for your servant Stephen. We thank you for his witness to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, enthroned in glory. And Father, we thank you for the gospel that you sent out into the world by this means, so that even we, sinners like Saul of Tarsus, we might be saved. And we might be filled with the Holy Spirit like Stephen. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There can be little doubt, I think, that the greatest Christian in all of history, certainly the most influential, was the Apostle Paul. Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles. His epic missionary journeys would take the gospel from Palestine to the heart of the Roman Empire, and he would be planting churches all along that way. His letters to the church are rivaled only, and no doubt surpassed, by the four Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you study the church history, the second century church, for instance, one of the things a devout Christian would have with him is a book with the letters, the epistles of this man, the Apostle Paul. And it's as the greatest Christian, Christ himself not being considered a Christian, that Paul reminds us that everyone whom Jesus saves is a sinner. The greatest of Christians is a sinner saved by grace. And we see that as Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is introduced to us, playing a leading role in the martyrdom of Stephen and then leading the sadistic rage against the apostolic church. Paul appears in the pages of Acts the way a Haman appears in the book of Esther, the way Pharaoh appears in the book of Exodus. No wonder he said, and we must say he's literally not far from the truth when he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." 1 Timothy 1:15. Now, in contrast to Paul before his conversion, when he was Saul of Tarsus, is the lesson provided by Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. Everyone who is saved by Jesus is a sinner, but we are all saved to be saints. And we don't know all that much about Stephen's background. We can be sure that, like Saul, he was a sinner whose life had been changed by the Lord Jesus, just as his sins were forgiven by the death of Jesus. But now we see him at the end of his life. He is full of the Holy Spirit. We're told in chapter 6, he had the face like an angel, just a picture of his gracious character. And here in the face of death, he's filled with the glory of God in Christ. He has heaven on his heart. He bears the mercy of forgiveness, even to those who were at that moment cruelly putting him to death. Paul reminds us in this passage of that from which every Christian comes, the guilt of sin. Stephen reminds us of that to which we're going, our calling and our destiny, as explained by none other than Paul himself. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be holy, that we might be blameless before him. Ephesians 1:4. Now, Stephen's martyrdom does more than highlight the holiness to which Christians are called and equipped by the Holy Spirit. His death marks a decisively crucial transition in the early church from a Jewish sect centered on the city of Jerusalem to what it is today, a world-scattered, outward-focused, evangelistically minded, persecuted church. A tension had long been building between the apostles and the Sanhedrin. You see that in chapters 4 and 5. They're starting to find Peter and John and the other apostles to be highly annoying. But it's the witness of Stephen that is the tipping point. He pointed out in the sermon that we'd studied that everything they stood for was a false righteousness. They boasted in Judaism. And what does he say? The very thing Jesus said. The apostles said that these are the people who slew the prophets, who rejected God's word. And they sealed this by their execution of the promised Messiah, Jesus himself. And this intense accusation by Stephen spurs the indignation of the Sanhedrin. But as they began raging against Stephen showing even on their faces what they intended, Stephen cries out to Jesus. He sees him as the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, verse 56. And this tips them over into a frenzy of rage at what they considered to be proof of blasphemy. In what becomes an act of mob violence, these supposedly stringent observers of protocol, verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stone him. And thus began the outbreak of the great persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem. But it also was the beginning of the great missionary enterprise to which Jesus had called his church. In fact, you see this in the next passage, verse 4 of chapter 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That's what is the effect of this pivotal transition passage. Well, let's look at Stephen's vision of Christ as he is about to die. We've seen the angry response to him as he summed up the false legacy that the Sanhedrin represented. And verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Now, remember, these are the men who probably now a few years earlier, it's hard to know how far we are chronologically in Acts. Some scholars say as far as 8 years into it. That seems a bit long to me. But we're probably a few years into the post-Pentecost church. And it wasn't all that long ago that they had crucified Jesus in a cruel and callous manner. And apparently Stephen has a sense that he is about to become the first martyr of the Christian church. Luke writes, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Verse 55. Now, there's not that many instances recorded in Scripture where one of God's servants has the privilege of gazing through the veil in this life to see the great reality of glory in heaven. Isaiah chapter 6 is an example. On the night that King Uzziah died, there's a crisis of sovereignty, and young Isaiah stumbles into the temple, and he's shown that there is no crisis of sovereignty. The king is on his throne. And John tells us it's Jesus he sees in the great vision of the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy. There's one who had the vision of the throne of God. Of course, we think primarily of John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, where he sees into heaven to see the glory of the throne of God. Well, Stephen joins that roster. He's cut off from finishing his sermon. He wanted to still keep preaching. And Luke says he's full of the Holy Spirit. Now, not only does that depict that the character of Stephen, that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, but surely it also notes that the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to make a revelation. That's what he gives here. He's going to be used of the Holy Spirit to give inspired word. He's going to be a vehicle for the coming of God's word. And here we have the scene that before him are the raging of the fury of these human flesh in outrage against him as he exposes their religious hypocrisy. But what Stephen actually sees is not the contorted faces, not the snarling teeth, not the bulging eyeballs, but rather the perfect peace that attends the throne of the sovereign God reigning over heaven and earth. Gazing into heaven, he saw, verse 55, the glory of God. Oh, the intensity of the contrast is so great. Here we have the leaders of false, man-centered, ritual spirituality screaming in rage. And then there's the vision of the serene glory at the throne of the living God, surrounded in majesty, glittering with the beauty of the heavenly rainbow. It's interesting that church history and just the life of the church gives many records. There's a lot of personal stories of people we knew who died, and at the time of their death, God granted them a vision of heaven and of Jesus Christ. James Montgomery Boyce tells of his own grandfather lying on his deathbed. And immediately before dying, he lifted up his hands and he spoke in amazement, "Look, I see Jesus," and then he died. Now, what truly captivates Stephen's vision and what he most needed to see was the heavenly ministry of the Savior whose truth he had so courageously witnessed on earth. He bursts with spiritual awe and he speaks in verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, here's the difference between religious humanity devoid of the Spirit versus the true faith imbued with the Spirit of the living God. The one cannot see Jesus, and to the extent that it does, it crucifies him. The other wants above all else, and above all else sees the great reality, Jesus, the Savior and Lord, and glorifies him. That is the difference. Now, the most notable feature of Stephen's vision is his exclamation. It's very curious that he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, why is that curious? Because almost uniformly elsewhere, the New Testament, following Psalm 110, speaks of the ascended Jesus seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Ephesians 1:20, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Very significantly, Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that after Jesus made sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, Jesus' seatedness depicts the finished nature of his work. The priests in the temple had no seats. The ministry went on and on because they were not the real thing. Jesus offers the true sacrifice. He dies for sin. He ascends to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. And yet now in the hour of his death, Stephen sees into heaven, and what he beholds is Jesus not seated, but standing at the right hand of God. Now, there's a number of theories to understand this. Now, you've heard me preach for a while. You know if I have two or three theories, usually one or two of them are wrong, but one of them is right. Now, these are all right, and they're going to build one upon the other, three different ways of looking at what Stephen means. Now, the first is that he sees Jesus rising from his heavenly seat. He stands in order to receive and welcome his beloved servant and witness. What a wonderful thing. Jesus is going to welcome him. I think of the line in John 14 when Jesus is talking about death. He says, "I will come to you and I will take you to myself." How many times, perhaps at the deathbed of an aged saint who's slowly drawing closer to death, I will point out to them, Jesus will come to you at the time of his own choosing, and he will take you to himself. And that's clearly involved here. As Jesus stands, he's receiving and welcoming one whom he loves into heaven. Derek Thomas writes, "Jesus stands to indicate his concern for Stephen. As he sees him at the hand of a merciless mob intent on killing him, Jesus had himself suffered at the hand of a merciless group of men intent on death. And so he receives Stephen into his arms, indignant at the treatment being given to his own. Stephen is a despised martyr on earth, but he has the far greater honor of Christ's loving approval and welcome and embrace. We think of Henry F. Light's wonderful hymn, Abide With Me. It captures the joy of being personally received by Jesus, even if the world should hate us. He writes this, I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. So Jesus stands to welcome Stephen into glory. Now, on the second view, and it's the same, but we're going to take it a step further and note that surely Jesus is not just standing personally in personal ministry to Stephen, but he's standing judicially. He stands in the hour, the moment of Stephen's condemnation. Jesus rises as his advocate in the presence of the justice and the throne of God. F.F. Bruce writes, Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. Now we remember what Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. But whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before the Father and the heavenly angels. And so we see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And what Stephen is seeing is an advanced display of that vindication that will finally take place on the final judgment. And his vision reminds us that our earthly trials, even an unjust condemnation and execution like this, these are never the final trial. These are never the final verdict on a Christian's life. The most important verdict is the one that Jesus will give on the last day in the final judgment before God. And in that light, even the condemnation of men, even martyrdom, may seem a light matter when we are receiving an eternal vindication. Every faithful Christian can look justified through faith alone. We therefore can be expect to be vindicated by a standing Christ in the final judgment. We know that he stands for us. He pleads the saving merits of his atoning wounds. Now, a third view takes both of those things as true. Jesus is receiving him personally. He's receiving him judicially, but takes note of the full statement, verse 56, Behold, I see the heavens open. He doesn't say, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, Son of Man was a favorite title that Jesus used for himself in the Gospels. He clearly linked it to the suffering that he would offer for the people. The Son of Man must suffer. Luke 9:22. We've heard Jesus say that many times in Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 9. In fact, Jesus specified the Son of Man would be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. By the way, those are the members of this very, that's the composition of the Sanhedrin. And they rejected him even as they are rejecting Stephen. Now, the origin of this title, Son of Man, comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And you'll frequently hear, Son of God is his deity, Son of Man is his humanity, and Son of Man is not his humanity. Son of Man is a divine title. It comes from Daniel, the great vision of Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, where he sees a divine figure who had identified with mankind. It's a picture of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who had accomplished his work, and now he's being presented to God. It's presented to the throne of God, where he will sit on the right hand of the Father. Here's the quote. Daniel says, There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. Now, Bruce Milne points out that Stephen's revelation provides the only instance in the New Testament where this apocalyptic eschatological title, Son of Man, is found on the lips of anyone but Jesus himself. And the idea then is that Stephen here, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking prophetically now, reveals that Jesus is not only the promised Jewish Messiah, But he is also the cosmic Lord who sits on the throne of the whole universe. Not only will he do what we've seen, will he justify his faithful servants, but he will also sit in judgment over all flesh. And seeing Jesus now as a Son of Man standing at the right hand of God meant that Jesus was calling his church to a global mission of evangelism and discipleship. Because what was happening here in the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that is launched is the final decisive breach with Judaism. You go, I thought the crucifixion of Jesus was a decisive breach. Well, it was a decisive breach, but this is even worse. This is even further. The apostles have come. The Holy Spirit has been poured out in Jerusalem. Many Jewish people have been gathered. Many of the priests, we're told, have been gathered into the apostolic church. And now the Sanhedrin, official Judaism, is going to condemn Jesus, exalted, who has poured out the Spirit upon his church and borne witness through the apostles. Bruce Milne writes, "It was this theological understanding of the person and work of Jesus as universal Lord, which the church at this point stands in urgent need of hearing to justify and motivate its global mission." Jesus is standing, the Son of Man, not only to welcome and minister to Stephen, not only to vindicate at the throne of God his servant, but to call the church to global worldwide missions and evangelism, because he is going to judge all flesh at the end of history. And of course, this is the effect, the practical effect of Stephen's martyrdom, is the outward impulse via persecution of the church from Jerusalem so that the gospel would go to the nations. Milne notes that by publicly identifying Jesus as the sovereign Son of Man who's standing, Stephen effectively directs the community of Jesus to the theological freeway that will lead the church out of Jerusalem, but beyond Jerusalem and even the diaspora, to all the roadways of the world. Well, how significant it was that Jesus was standing as Stephen identified him this way. As Jesus sits as sovereign, he stands as missionary Lord. I think it's fair to say that the characteristic posture of Jesus in the book of Acts is not seated, but standing. Seated is sovereignty, standing is activity. Missionary activity, gospel justifying activity. In Acts 23, we'll see Paul standing, being accused in the Jewish trial. And Acts 23:11, the Lord stood near Paul during his trial. It's the standing, active Christ who is present with his church. In 2 Timothy 4:17, Paul talks about his Roman trial. The Lord stood at my right side and gave me strength. Now, that being the case today, the posture of the missionary Jesus today, yes, it is seated. He is sovereign. The work is settled and finished. All things are under his feet, but he remains the standing missionary Lord. Isn't that how John depicted him in Revelation 1? The Son of Man in glory, standing amidst the lampstands of the church, holding in his hands the stars of the angels of the church. He is among us, empowering the light of his church to shine the gospel to the ends of the world. Well, as we read the full account here of Stephen's death, one thing we're immediately made aware of is the close correspondence between Stephen's death and the prior death of Jesus on the cross. We find here, Luke tells us, his judge actually never pronounced him guilty. They assumed him guilty. They violently dragged him out of the city and began stoning him to death. Verses 57 and 58. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. This is mob justice. And it is a violent, a exceedingly painful death that Stephen's going to suffer. It is bloody. Frankly, it's a gory death. It's a death that reminds us of the scourging of the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a horrible thing when Pontius Pilate presents the bloodied, ripped body of Jesus still alive and says, "Behold the man." Something similar is happening to Stephen, as in the crucifixion of Jesus. And isn't that what Jesus said? A servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15:20. Like Jesus, Stephen was accused by paid false witnesses. His death was performed by judicial malfeasance. His persecutors are filled with such a wild rage that what Psalm 22 anticipates of the cross could also be said of him. He's surrounded by bulls and beasts. But Stephen the servant was like his master, not only in the world's vicious treatment of him, but also in the demeanor that Jesus displayed in the hour of his death. And it must be the case if he is filled with the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit of Christ, and that means that the grace of Christ is manifested in his character and demeanor, and so it is. Now we see it in how he responds. The stones are raining upon him. It's a terrible thought. I've never seen a video of someone being stoned to death. I don't want to see one, but I'm sure it's savage in the extreme. And this is happening to him, and he cries out just as Jesus did on the cross, verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He had lived for Christ, and now he committed his soul into Christ's hands in death. And of course, this is what Jesus said almost on the cross. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You notice the difference. Jesus on the cross commits himself into the hands of the Father. Stephen, being stoned, commits his soul into the hands of the Son. Lord Jesus, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's going to die with a testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord. A clear testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. He is put on a par with God the Father. John Calvin notes that because the Father accepted Jesus' spirit, taking him into heaven as mediatorial Lord, it is into Jesus' hands that we now confide our spirits for an eternal refuge. This is the way that Stephen passes in eternity, bearing testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and he finds refuge in the finished work and sovereign reign of Jesus. And yet those were not Stephen's last words. We remember Jesus' plea for mercy for others on the cross, and Stephen likewise. He prays, these are his last words, he prays for God to forgive the men who are tormenting and murdering him. Verse 60, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And this plea also has an evangelistic, a missionary impulse. How are they going to be forgiven? Not apart from faith, but through faith. If this prayer is going to be answered, they have to be told the gospel. They have to repent. They have to believe. Stephen's prayer requires the church to be zealous in sending the gospel out into the world. We think of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are now children of God. That's what we are. And we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Well, Stephen proves that. For in his death, he is conformed to the image of Christ. Perhaps no more than when he offers mercy and forgiveness to the sinners who were killing him. And Derek Thomas notes, death could not bring out of Stephen's heart feelings of rage or hopelessness. Death made Stephen more like Jesus. And it made him appreciate that there is a heaven to be gained on the other side of death. It brought forth from inside of him by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ-like graces that sweetened even this wretched scene. Well, Stephen's manner of dying exhorts us to make the same grace of Christ our manner of living. And speaking of horrible, wicked things that have happened, many of us here in South Carolina remember just a few years ago the horrors of a white supremacist who went into Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, and there was an African-American state senator who was a pastor, and they were doing a Bible study, and this horrible man, he gunned them down in a horrible way. It's just one of the worst, most atrocious things. And many of us had the privilege of going over to the memorial service, the rally held by the AME Church here in Greenville, and just lamenting with our brothers and sisters the evil of it. But the glory of it was what happened at the trial of Dylann Roof, the man who committed the atrocity. The media has not publicized this, but you can certainly find it, that the family members of those who were slain were Christians, and they showed the grace of Christ. This is not that long after it had happened. by looking into the eyes of this murderer who hated them because of the color of their skin, to such an extent that he had gunned down in cold blood these Christians praying. And they said to him, "We want you to know that we forgive you. And our great desire, look, the state, we're sure is going to give you justice, but we desire that you would find mercy. You, murderer of our father, our husband, of our siblings, you can be forgiven." They expressed their forgiveness in the name of Jesus and appealed to him to be forgiven. My friends, in the hour of our death, we will see the affairs, the injuries, and they're not even petty. They're horrible things that are suffered in this world. And yet, even then, in the hour of our death, they will seem insignificant compared to eternity. And our desire, certainly when we are in heaven, will be that sinners have been saved, that forgiveness would be extended, that the gospel would bring peace through repentance, faith leading to forgiveness. Well, Luke concludes the record of Stephen's martyrdom with these words: "When he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, this does not mean that when Christians die, they go into an unconscious state. The Bible's crystal clear that is not true. But rather, Luke here employs a word picture in the same way that Jesus offered, used sleep as a word picture of the rest and the peace into which a believer enters through death. Oh, what a blessing sleep is. And those who sleep will soon awake. And the Christian who dies will soon rise up. That body will be resurrected in the return of Jesus. Sleep is restorative of life. And the death of a Christian leads to a glorious restoration in the glory of heaven and then of the body in the second coming. Sleep provides relief to wearied soul. Most of us know what it's like to be so bone tired. All you want is to sleep. And I do think there are some of us for whom the trials of life are so great that God, in his loving mercy, he gives us this sleep. But here's the wonder of Christian death. You open your eyes and behold, you are in heaven with Jesus. Well, in stark contrast to Stephen's glorious departure through martyrdom, Luke does record the lurid details of this rage and hatred and violence of those who slew him. And these details are important, at least in part, to tell Christians what to expect from a Christ-hating world. Here's the deal. If only we will be silent about Jesus, we'll get along fine. If only we will not convict people of sin and hypocrisy, telling them of the judgment of which the Bible speaks, well, if we will only agree not to mention those things, all will be well. But if we will stand up for Jesus, if we will proclaim fearlessly his gospel, if we will hail him as judge, and yes, if we will speak the truth as needed about the wickedness and the hypocrisy of our generation, then the fangs will come out. Well, the persecution that begins with Stephen soon sweeps through Jerusalem. And it was very important, as Daryl Bach points out, as the parting of the ways between Judaism and what became Christianity. And even in the manner by which Stephen is slaughtered, the Christ-denying Judaism is condemned. I think Christians have a natural affection that we're told in the Bible to that these are God's ancient covenant people. Even a gospel-denying Judaism, we're going to have a measure of affection, I think, for. But let us never deceive ourselves to see that this isn't true religion. It is a God-condemned, Christ-denying Judaism stands condemned under the judgment and wrath of God. Notice here, there had been at least initially some semblance of legal process. But now, when Jesus is exalted, when his deity is proclaimed, any semblance of process and justice is thrown out the window. They close their ears. They will not hear these things. And there's no formal declaration of guilt. Merely a violent response. It's a fair question. Did the Jewish leaders even have the right from the Romans to perform executions? Well, what we saw in the arrest and death of Jesus suggests that they did not. None of that mattered. As one commentator succinctly puts it, they completely lost it. And that expression could be taken in more than one way. They lost their minds. They lost any semblance of connection. to the covenant of grace. Now, Luke makes a point of noting the leading role played by this young man named Saul of Tarsus. He plays a directing role in the martyrdom of Stephen. Look, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're going to learn a lot more about this young man. It seems that he paid and arranged for the false witnesses. Why? Because he hated Christ, hated the Christians so greatly. And then after Stephen's martyrdom, Saul takes the leading role in a persecution that revivals anything seen out of Nazi Germany in their scourging of the Jewish people. Or if you think of the pogroms of Stalin and communist Russia, this is right in the same category. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8, Saul approved of the execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So suddenly the Christians fear, just like Stalin's Russia, they fear the knock on the door. That there's no moral restraint. Women are taken with men, children. They are ravaging the church with their fingers in their ears, lest they hear pleas of mercy, lest they should think about the cries of faith and glory given to Jesus by these martyrs. They are spiritually dead and mercilessly violent. And so it continues today. Reliable estimates state that during the 20th century, about 26.6 million Christians died worldwide violently for their witness to Jesus. 20th century, 26.6 million Christians died by martyrdom. If you ask yourself, what in all of history has been the most dangerous time, martyr-wise, to be a Christian? The answer is right now. Estimates are credibly given that today, one in every 200 Christians worldwide will die violently for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this becomes the condition of the church, a missionary church that is persecuted in a Christ-hating world. And the church, we're told, is scattered outward, although the apostles, we'll see more of this, they're dwelling under God's special protection. And the Christians died for their witness, and they, by their death, they gave their witness. By the way, witnessing and martyrdom go together. They go together so much that the Greek language uses the same word for both. The verb form to bear witness in its noun form is to be a martyr, to die for the gospel. And perhaps the most impressive aspect of the ancient martyrs and also today's martyr is their total lack of fear for what man can do. Now, why did they not fear? Because they see, according to the scriptures, Jesus standing, the Son of Man, at the right hand of the Father. After all, with Jesus Christ as Lord of heaven and earth, as the Son of Man who will judge all flesh, why should one of his believers be afraid to die for his cause? E.H. Hamilton wrote a poem in 1965 for the fearless martyrs of our time that makes this point, and part of it goes like this. Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Well, as we conclude our study of Stephen's martyrdom, I want to consider the remarkable fruit that he bore by his dying testimony. Acts 8 verse 2 talks about how they grieved him and they buried him and they remembered him. We remember him too. And there's three fruits that we can think of very easily that came from his martyrdom. The first, no doubt the most vivid in terms of the record of the book of Acts, is the effects of this martyrdom in the conscience of the man who approved his murder and went on to ravage the church, the very Saul of Tarsus, who so viciously described. And there's not the slightest doubt that Paul never forgot the testimony of dying Stephen. chief among his statements is that prayer for the forgiveness of those who slew him. Everything that Paul believed about God and salvation could not account for that. The mercy, the plea for forgiveness on the lips of this Christian who saw Jesus, who proclaimed Jesus, the Son of Man, who will judge the earth, and yet he prayed to him not for vengeance, but for mercy and forgiveness. When we get to chapter 9 and we see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle, Jesus will say to him, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads." It's a picture of an oxen kicking, bucking back so he hurts his foot. And perhaps chief among the goads that Paul couldn't get out of his mind, he was wrestling with, he was kicking against it, was his memory of the prayer that Stephen, the martyr, had prayed for him. Derek Thomas writes, "A murderous heart whose wickedness was far from over would eventually be washed in the blood of Jesus and be made new." And here's the wonderful thing about Stephen's dying testimony, that he planted a seed. He planted many seeds, and one of them was in the heart of the most unlikely person ever to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ, the persecutor, the raging fanatic, Saul of Tarsus. His testimony planted the seed. Do we realize the benefit of just our regular testimony, the seeds that are planted? Well, especially a dying testimony. He planted a seed in the heart of Saul. And God, by his power and grace, from that seed would bear a harvest that truly changed the world and led to millions of people coming to saving faith in Jesus. What an impact it is and makes when a Christian forgives. Yes, especially those who are doing and have done to us the greatest harm. The world cannot account for that kind of mercy. And it is our highest privilege in Christ. And it requires the grace of the Holy Spirit. But our highest privilege is to forgive those who hate us and spitefully use us, just as Jesus defined true love in the Sermon on the Mount. What a fruit that was from Stephen's martyrdom. Secondly, I've mentioned already the effect in terms of the breakaway of the church from Jewish captivity in Jerusalem. And that is a cause for which one would be willing to die. Stephen's martyrdom prompts the development of a globe-embracing theology of missions. His martyrdom is used by God providentially to prompt, as the outward impulse of persecution that will send the witnessing church into the world. For this reason, Bruce Milne calls Stephen not only the church's first martyr, but its first global theologian and missionary. And then thirdly, the fruit of the example that Stephen's martyrdom provides to us. He reminds us that the aim of Christian living is not directed to this life. What we're hoping to get out of Christianity is not fundamentally here. We gain many things here. But we're looking for rewards, for blessing, for rest and peace and glory that will be there. And notice here, what matters is not how long Stephen lived, but how he lived. We're almost 2,000 years since the martyrdom of Stephen. It doesn't really matter whether he died at age 30, to age 40, age 60. What mattered is how he lived. Not the time of his death, the manner of his death, the impact of his death. Not how long was his life, but how valuable was his life for Jesus Christ. And when we have been welcomed into the same heaven into which Jesus welcomed Stephen, well, we will then fully embrace Jesus' teaching. Whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Well, what inspiration should we draw from the martyrdom of Stephen? Well, surely it's the desire that we also would live and witness fearlessly for Jesus in this world. Surely that we would long to die well if it were to come to martyrdom in our case. But above all else, surely our inspiration from his martyred death is that we would see Jesus standing, the Son of Man in glory, that we will see his lovely face shining with love for his faithful here people. This should be our ambition, what burns in our hearts, that we would hear those most dearly desired and blessed words from his lips. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Father, we thank you for the Bible testimony, not even to Stephen, but to Christ, that he who sits sovereignly forever over all things in perfect rest, so great is his sovereignty, he yet stands for us and with us, that he is the active Lord at work in this very world in which we're living. And so, Father, we do pray that we would not be so dull to the call of evangelism and missions that it would take persecution to get us going. But, Lord, we do pray that we would resolve not for how long we will live, not how prosperously in earthly terms we will live, but that we would wholeheartedly live for Jesus, that we would consecrate our lives. And if we haven't done it before, perhaps we would do it now. That we would live wholeheartedly for him, that we would bear fruit in these brief years of life, that would have a harvest that would be seen in eternity. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, but while you tarry, make fruitful your church in its missionary labor. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.